Well, I do want to say good morning, and it's good to be back and see familiar faces and some not so familiar faces, but that's good. It's good to be here and gather with you as we worship our great God and our Savior together. I do want to say hi from Way of the Cross, and I want to thank you for your support that you continue to give to Way of the Cross financially and in having some of you come and speak. Gary was just at Way of the Cross a couple Sundays ago, and I believe Tim's going to be joining us in a couple Sundays. So, it's good to hear, good to get some different people, different ones of you in to share with us. And again, yes, thank you for your support. It's meant a lot to us. It's been huge for us in just getting started and making changes to our building, improvements. We're looking at doing the roof this summer, so we have a big project yet ahead of us. So your support financially has been very, it's been huge for us. It's been a big weight, I guess, to off of our shoulders. It helps us financially so that that's not such a burden, so we can continue the work that God has called us there. And I believe, in looking at finances and thinking about your support, and even with the roof project, I'm hopeful that by the end of this year, we can have the building paid off and not have that hanging on over our heads, I guess you could say, but on our minds as we look at finances. So again, thank you very much. Thanks for your prayers and for the support that you provide. This morning I'd like to look at the book of Matthew. So you can turn your Bibles to Matthew, and I'm going to be looking at chapters 3 and 4. I'm starting a series from the book of Matthew at Way of the Cross, and so I'm going to take one of those messages, and so I feel like I'm kind of jumping into the middle of what I'm doing, but I hope that I can make it applicable for you here this morning. Thank you, Marshall, for those songs. Powerful songs, meaningful songs. If you're paying attention to the words that you're singing, you know, if we are a group here that has truly placed Christ on the highest place of our life, above all else, that's easier said than done, to be honest. The struggle to keep it that way, to do that and to maintain that is difficult in our world. But if we can continue to strive for Christ to be on the highest point of our life, we are going to have a dynamic effect on the world around us in taking the gospel and in showing to them that Jesus is real. He makes a difference, and we have a hope. We have something to offer. There's going to be a difference in our life. And I hope that we can see it as more than just songs that we sing and words on a page. And it ties in with what I want to share here this morning. You know, as I was thinking, as we think about the New Testament and the transition from Old Testament ways of worship to the New Testament and the church, I've wondered already what it was like to live back in that Old Testament time and to have a relationship with God. What did that look like? What did that feel like? We know that as they worshiped God, that part of the journey for the children of Israel especially, it took them to Mount Sinai. What was it like to sit at the foot of that mountain and have that mountain smoke and shake because the God that was coming, that you were meeting with, was up there? And that vision of that power and the strength and who God was. I think, and we know from the story that the Israelites were terrified. And I think that was true. That probably would have been, I'm sure that would have been my response, as I would have been at the base of that mountain. And then as God gave them commands for worship, God became the God that was behind the veil, that was only accessible through the priests. So what did it look like for me as an average person in that camp of the Israelites to really worship God and to really relate to a God that shakes mountains and that's behind the veil, I would think it would feel very inaccessible. But as we look at the coming of Jesus into world and the change from the Old Testament ways of worship to the New Testament, and what it means that the all-powerful Creator God took on human flesh. How is that even possible? That God that was up on that mountain now became man and walked the dusty roads of Galilee to so that his creation could learn to know who he really was, could put a face to him. So we have the entrance of the kingdom in this passage. We have the entrance of the kingdom of heaven into our world. And Matthew talks a lot about the kingdom of heaven and is full of teaching of what it looks like, what it means to live in the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean in day-to-day living? So we have the entrance of the kingdom into our world. And not only that, in this passage, I would like to think about the entrance of our world into the kingdom. You know, I don't know what you think of when you think of the kingdom of heaven, but to us, it's another term, I think, that the Bible uses. But think about this. Here is God, the creator of heaven and earth, the God that breathes out stars, that comes into our world. And he invites us to be a part, to enter his awesome, powerful, glorious kingdom. There is no force more powerful. There's no beauty more glorious. If we could catch a glimpse into what it looks like and in the glory world that Jesus left. And I know there's more to it than just heaven. All right? But nothing more awesome, nothing more powerful, nothing more glorious than this kingdom. You know, in our world, when you think about the kingdom of heaven, it's a source of miracles. The kingdom of heaven is a source of miracles. I don't know if you read stories coming from the mission field, but how God works and he answers prayer and he provides healing. He provides proof of his reality to people in other parts of the world where God has not been known. That is the power of the kingdom of heaven at work in our world. And you listen to missionary stories. I remember my brother talking about some of his stories. When finances are at the end and they're not sure what to do and they need formula for the baby that they're taking care of and they're crying out to God and the baby's crying and money arrives in their account in answer to their prayer. That's the power of the kingdom of God that I'm talking about. It's amazing. It's awesome. It's beyond our comprehension. The power that can work miracles of healings and providing. The power that can take a hardened heart of a criminal and soften it and make it new and clean and compassionate again. That's beyond our human abilities. That's the power of the kingdom of God. It's beyond anything that we can comprehend. It has the power of taking dead bodies and bringing them up from the ground and giving them life and making them new and eternal. That's the power of the kingdom that we are invited into, that Jesus came to invite us into to be a part of. It's the awesome experience as we join in the kingdom of finding purpose and meaning in life. Of belonging. We have something greater, more powerful that we belong to. We become a son of the King. It's the experience, the awesome experience of purpose and meaning and belonging in real life. And it is to this kingdom that we are invited to be a part of. That's exciting. Is beyond all earthly power. We can be invited into a lot of things, but God invites us to live and walk and serve and be a part of the kingdom of God. Let's look at this passage of Scripture. I am going to take the time to read chapters 3 and 4, and we're going to look at a few things. There's a lot that could be taken out of, so I'm going to kind of pick my way through it. There's a lot more that could be said. Matthew chapter 3. Let's stand as we read God's Word together this morning. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you, and in his hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "It is written again, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." they immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. You may be seated. Matthew 2 closes with Jesus, part of Jesus' life. He's probably anywhere from, I don't know, there's a lot of speculation what age he was when he returned from Egypt. Nobody knows quite for sure, but we know that Joseph had taken Jesus and Mary to Egypt for protection from Herod as he sought to kill the child. And as we jump into chapter 3, the spotlight changes. And John bursts into the scene, as it were, without much introduction. And, you know, in thinking of the kingdom and the arrival of the king, John was the king's herald that was announcing the arrival of the king. And he was preparing the people for the king and the kingdom coming into their world. And he came with a message for them. And the message, as the king's herald in preparing the way, was one of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. Repent. Repentance, a change of direction, turning away from sin and rebellion against God and his laws, turning away from living for self. And so repentance has the picture of, I'm headed this direction, I'm making my own choices, I'm living the way I want to, but when I repent, I make a 180 degree turn and I head back the other way. I've given up my way of living. I'm living now under different rules. I'm living for a different purpose in my life. And so John here is coming and he's telling people, in preparing the way for the Messiah, for the king, he's telling them that repentance is necessary. You know, it's interesting to me, in thinking about this message of repentance, who was this message of repentance directed toward? Was he talking to the Gentiles that were living in the area? I don't think so. John's message was directed to the people of God. God's chosen people, the Jews. He had a message for them. I don't know what their thoughts were as they heard this message of repentance. Now, they were human, all right? So I'm sure that they recognized their faults, that they recognized, oh, yeah, you know what? I cheated so-and-so yesterday in the marketplace. That wasn't right. And, you know, it's become a pattern for me of cheating people. I need to repent. They were people too. They made wrong choices. And some of that was recognized. But there are some other things I think that were going on here in this repentance. And so we have people, in hearing the message, recognizing the truth about themselves. Even though they were God's own people, they recognized that there was a need for them to change some of their ways, that God wasn't on the highest place for them. And there was things that they needed to change and repent of in the way that they had chosen to live their life, that in areas of their life they were headed this direction and they really needed to head this direction. And so they listened to John's message. John's message of the kingdom as the king's herald. And they came to him and were baptized as a public statement of their recognition of their commitment to change. Their baptism of repentance. They were changing their ways and aligning themselves with what God had commanded them. You know, John himself and his life is interesting. Here's a messenger. You know, I know that John knew why he was called. John knew what his purpose was in the kingdom. He had been given a purpose from the time, from before he was born. His purpose was pretty clear, his purpose in life, what he was to do. And John could have chosen a lot of different ways and means and methods, but John's life to me, in looking at, you know, his dress, he didn't go to market and choose out expensive clothes. Like, I'm an important person, right? I am the messenger for the Messiah. I deserve to dress royally, right? Could have John made that choice? I think he could have. I think he could have justified that in his mind. But John realized that the focus was not really to be about him. He was given an important role, but the significance of his role was only that of pointing to the Messiah that was to come. And John, I think, in choosing what he did, was choosing to allow the kingdom and his role in the kingdom to dictate how he lived his life. It wasn't about him. It wasn't about experiencing all that he could in life and yet fulfilling his role. And I think he denied himself a lot in order that he would stay focused on what his life was really about. Interesting clothes that he dressed in camel's hair with the belt around his waist. And I really believe that for him personally, this was a demonstration of him personally embracing the call of God of his life and renouncing the other things that could have called to him in living out the life in the time that he was there. And so he understood his role and pointed others to the Messiah. And he wasn't too ashamed to do that either. He comes across, and as he saw people coming to him, and as he baptized them, and as the religious leaders saw what was happening, I'm not sure really what brought them there. Like, it seems to me that John's understanding of them coming was a pretense. Oh, okay, so the thing to do is to go down to the river. If you're really religious, you're going to go down to the river and you're going to repent and you're going to get right with God and you're going to go through those motions of baptism. And so that's what was happening in that region. And so, of course, here comes the religious leaders. They don't want to be left out, right? They want to look as religious as possible. And John, as he sees them coming, he calls them out for the hypocrisy of what they are doing. And he has some very strong words for them. He calls them a brood of vipers. What's a brood? When I think of brood, I think of a brood of chicks, right? They're little baby chickens running around and they're all cute and all that. But he didn't call them anything very cute. His words were very cutting and very derogatory, especially in light of who they thought that they were. So if he called them a bunch of little snakes, if I understand this correctly. And little snakes come from a father snake, right? Or a mother snake. Jesus himself, as he talked to the leaders, he said in John 8:44, he said, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." I don't know if they understood all of what John said here. I imagine they did, and I imagine it was pretty cutting to them in that he was associating them. I think they probably understood that he was associating them with not God, but with the devil in calling them the offspring of a snake. And he calls to them. Listen, he says, if your repentance is sincere, prove it by the life that you live. Prove it by the works that are coming out of your life, by the fruit that your life is producing. If your repentance, your change of heart is sincere, let that be demonstrated by the life you are living and by the choices you are making. But he also knows their thinking. He knows their thought processes, and they think themselves pretty safe. Because in their minds, they are the chosen seed. And therefore, because they're the chosen seed, they in a sense can do no wrong. God has to bless them. And John says, that's not true. You know what? God, if you're not willing to follow God, God is able from these stones that are lying here to raise up seed and to keep his promise to Abraham. God isn't depending on you in order to keep his promises, in order to do his work. God doesn't have to have you. He invites you to be part of his kingdom, but God doesn't have to have you in order to fulfill his promise to Abraham. And that's what they were counting on. They were the chosen seed. They were the chosen ones. Certainly, God was going to bless them because of who they, because of their heritage, because of who they were. And I believe that these leaders were feeling pretty self-righteous in their religious practice, in fulfilling their religious duties, in their heritage that they had with Abraham being their father. And John was calling them out. And he is warning them. He goes on to warn them as John speaks and speaks into their lives from a kingdom perspective. He says, judgment is coming. He says, even now, the axe is prepared for chopping the tree down. The king is here. He will stand one day as a judge. And those that are truly repentant, those that are truly part of his kingdom, he will gather into his barn. But those that are not, he will burn up as chaff with unquenchable fire. John had a pretty strict message, a pretty stern message for them. And they needed, even as the leaders, they needed to realize their need for repentance, their need to turn from their own self-righteousness, their own willfulness and surrender to God and to his kingdom. And so as John is teaching there, as we continue through this passage, John is baptizing, and here comes Jesus. And John, this is just so evident, so much evidence of John's humility. John played an important role, but John realized who he was and that he was not worthy to baptize the king. As this kingdom has come into the world, the kingdom is near, and here is the king coming to be baptized. And John says, I need to be baptized by you. But Jesus says, this is God's plan. Let it be the way God has intended for it to be. And so John baptized Jesus, and he heard the affirmation of Jesus as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as the promised one that was coming into the world. And so we have the herald doing his work and proclaiming, identifying the king, the Messiah, as the kingdom has come near. The kingdom has come into the world, has come near to the people. He's no longer the God that was up in the mountain. He's no longer the God that's behind the veil. But the kingdom has come near. The kingdom is at hand. He's come near. He's within reach. You can see him. You can touch him. You can be in his presence. You can hear his voice. The kingdom is at hand. The king is at hand. And so Jesus, after his baptism, he is led away by the Spirit. And so we have a king that follows. The king comes. He doesn't make his own way, but he's led by the Spirit. The Spirit leads him up into the wilderness. So we find Jesus in the wilderness being tempted, but how Jesus got there is interesting to me. You know, we think of following the leading of the Spirit. Did you ever think of following the leading of that in following the leading of the Spirit, it might lead you to a place of temptation? We like to think of the Spirit leading us into good places, into safe places, into places of greater growth and spiritually enlightenment. But as we look at Jesus' life and his example, it says here very plainly that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for a purpose. And so, as we are following the King, as we are living our life, and as we have repented and turned from our own self-will, even in following God and in following His Spirit, sometimes we are going to come into times of testing. And we need those times of testing to show us who we are, and for us to grow in our trust in God and our dependence on Him, and to grow deeper in our understanding of His Word. And we see Jesus quoting Scripture as He faces this temptation. But I just find it interesting that Jesus was led by the Spirit. Jesus was following the Spirit. And he was led into this time of testing. And there's I'll be honest, there's things here that I don't quite understand all that was going on. Like, how is it that Jesus, it's possible for the Son of God to really be tempted? We had some discussion about that in our men's Sunday school after I preached this at Way of the Cross. But he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. I find it interesting as Jesus teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, one of the things that is in the Lord's Prayer is that, and Jesus taught us to pray, and lead us not into temptation. That the testings that God brings into our life, that we could stand in those times of testing, that He allows to be part of our journey as we follow His way, as we live life in the kingdom. He was led by the Spirit into wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And as we look at some of the tests that Jesus went through, I believe that they tested commitments to kingdom values. So he was tempted by bread. He was tempted by his appetites, his physical appetites that he had. He was there for 40 days. I don't know how much fasting you've done, if you've ever done a day fast, 2 days, a week. Anybody 40 days? I know that I have not. But I can't imagine what it would be like to have fasted those 40 days and be hungry and then clearly have the temptation placed before you. There was nothing wrong with Jesus turning stones into bread. Jesus made bread for the multitudes later on in his ministry. But who it was coming from and why it was being placed in front of him made all the difference. And it was testing Jesus in his physical appetites that he had. And beyond that, if Jesus could have turned stones into bread, Jesus could have solved some things that were going on within his country. He could have provided for the needy in his country, and he could have had fame and popularity and solved a national problem. But Jesus realized that people need more than bread. And Jesus was going to give them not just temporal bread, but the very Word of God. Devil takes him to the temple then. And in this test, Jesus, if he would have thrown himself down, would have been recognized as some kind of a supernatural power. And I believe he could have stepped into the temple worship and all the hypocrisy that was going on there. And we know that later on, he overthrew the tables of the money changers, and he did step into that hypocrisy a little bit. But if he would have thrown himself down from the temple, he would have been some kind of a superhuman being and could have been recognized for such, and would have given him the ability to bring about change in temple worship and would have given him instant recognition for his greatness. And instead, Jesus chose to walk the dusty roads of Galilee and meet with people person to person, face to face, rather than choose a quick, instant path to greatness. And Jesus said, you shouldn't tempt God with these kinds of things. You're not to tempt the Lord your God. And Jesus resisted the devil's temptation to instant greatness. He also tested him. He took him to the... And I believe that Jesus, going back to that, I believe that Jesus realized that there was more than just a change in temple worship that was needed. The change that needed to happen was for people to learn about the way of the kingdom, and there was a need for a change of heart, not just for a change in the way that people worship God at the temple. And so Jesus came in his kingdom to bring about something greater, to bring the word of God to people, to bring a change of heart for the people. There was also the kingdom test. Jesus could have, according to the devil's words, Jesus could have gotten all the power in the world. He could have freed the Jews from the Romans. He could have been an instant leader. But Jesus, again, in kingdom values, true freedom is not found in political liberty or in freedom just to live and do what you want to do, but freedom is found in freedom from the bondage and power of sin, and that is something that God alone can give. God deserves our worship. He is the only one that can set us free from the bondage of sin and from the punishment of sin that comes to those who refuse, to those who refuse to repent. And so then, as we move on in this chapter, we have the king's service. We have the king's service. And Jesus, as he comes down, as he finishes his time in the wilderness and comes back into the community, I find it interesting. It says he leaves Nazareth and came and dwelt in Capernaum. So he moved out of his hometown, out of what was comfortable, out of what was known, and moves to a different place. He moves out into his community to interact and to touch the lives of people. And here we have a king that is serving his people. He is the king, but he's out there serving and ministering and walking and living among them. And he carries with him the same message that John did. So he's saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come to you. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. It's close by. And as Jesus went through the land, through the countryside, and as he met people, we find him as he walks by the sea in verse 18 of chapter 4. And he begins to call people to come, specifically these men, to come and follow him and be his disciples and join him in the work of the kingdom and be trained for the work of the kingdom in the world. And he calls Peter and Andrew and James and John and others to come and to follow him. And he invites them to walk with him and learn about the kingdom and become fishers of men. And so we see the king's invitation for people, for men to come and follow him and be a part of the kingdom. And Jesus goes from there and demonstrates his compassion in serving the people. He goes and he preaches, telling the good news that the kingdom of God has come. God has come into our world, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, talking about what it's like to live and be a part of this kingdom. And he demonstrates the compassion of the kingdom in reaching out and healing them. Jesus could have come in so many ways. He could have proven that he was king in so many different ways. But here is God coming into our world. He doesn't set up a throne, but he walks the roads and he reaches out and he touches the people that are sick, that are suffering, that are demon-possessed and demonstrates his compassion. He lives out the compassion of the kingdom in our world. And for us today, the kingdom has entered our world through Jesus. Jesus came. He left the glories of heaven and all of its splendor. It talks about in Philippians 2. And he took upon himself the form of a servant. And we see that in this passage at the end of chapter 4. He's serving the people, those that are hurting. And it's still here. The kingdom is here. And Jesus said, the kingdom is within you. The kingdom is within the heart of everyone who has repented and is allowing the will and reign of God to have control in his heart. When we place God on the highest place, his kingdom comes in our hearts and we live out the kingdom and demonstrate that to our world. It's here. Jesus has gone back to heaven, but the kingdom of heaven remains here through the presence of the Spirit and through the surrender of our hearts to his rule and reign. And we have been invited to enter the kingdom, our world entering the kingdom. He entered our world, and our world has been invited to enter his kingdom and surrender to his kingdom. We've been told of the entrance to this kingdom. We enter at the gate of repentance. It's true. We need repentance. And I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't know if you have surrendered your heart and your life to Christ. And all of us have areas that we struggle. And if you have never surrendered your heart and life to Christ, I invite you to do that this morning. To say, God, I recognize you as King over all of the world, and I want to join in your kingdom. I recognize that I am a sinner and that I need you to change my heart. I need you to wash, to cleanse me from my sins. I want to enter your kingdom and be a part of your kingdom. I want you to be king in my life. And if you've never asked God to do that, if you've never surrendered to the King of Kings, I invite you to do that this morning. And for those of us, you know, for many of us, we have grown up in the church. And I think sometimes that's to our detriment. It's a good thing, but sometimes it's to our detriment because we don't really truly see our need for repentance. We see ourselves as pretty good people, sort of similar to the Pharisees and the religious leaders that came to John. And somehow we fail to see our need for repentance, that we need to surrender. We're never going to make it to heaven on our own. We can attend church all we want. We can be at every service and listen to every sermon. We can answer all of Josh's questions in the morning about what the last sermon was and not make it. And even for those of us that have repented, I believe that repentance is an ongoing practice of the heart. That there are things in our life, as we go, we're not perfect. God's Spirit continues to do the work of sanctification and perfection in our life. And we need to, I believe, we need to continually come to places of repentance as God brings things to our attention. And as we make mistakes, that we repent and say, God, I know in this area of my life, I need to make a change. I've been headed this direction. I've been following my own will. But God, I recognize that and I surrender and I turn and I come back to the entrance into your kingdom. I repent of my own willfulness, my own stubbornness. And I give my heart and my life to you anew. We have a choice this morning. We still have life. We still have a choice before us of which kingdom we are going to be a part of. Which king are you going to follow? We can follow. We have the choice. We have the opportunity. Today is still the day of salvation. We can choose, and we can choose even to recommit and say, God, I recommit my life to you. I know there are things that are ways in my heart that I've walked away from you.
We have a choice to make. We can accept or reject the kingdom of God and God as king. But our choice, you need to know this, our choice has eternal consequences. If we pursue the relationship with the king, someday, I love the words that John spoke as he spoke to the leaders. He said that someday the king is going to return. He's going to be the same Jesus, but it's going to be in a different matter. Jesus is going to come back. The king is going to come, this time as a judge. And he is going to stand. And the wheat, those that have surrendered, those that have entered through the gate of repentance, he's going to gather those. They're going to be precious to him. And he's going to take that wheat and he's going to put it in his barn. And he is going to, that's valued to him. But the other thing that you need to know is that there is chaff. Those that reject the king. And there's consequences for that choice as well. And John makes that very clear, that his winnowing fan is in his hand and he will clean out his threshing floor. He's going to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. There are eternal consequences for our choices. We can live and surrender to the king and live in his kingdom, or we can choose our own will, our own way, and the consequences are eternal in nature. It's an eternal punishment. May God give us the grace to choose to walk in his kingdom and enjoy the fellowship with the king that he offers. It really is a privilege to walk in relationship with the King of Kings, the King that holds the future, the King that governs the powerful, awesome, amazing kingdom of God. We can live in personal relationship with him. The kingdom has come. The kingdom is near at hand. I hope that today that you are choosing to experience the blessedness of living in that kingdom as you walk through the journey of life. Let's bow our heads.